All right, good morning. Let's read a little bit more in the Philippians. Now today, if you look at our passage, the first word is finally, and you'll notice that it's just in the middle of the letter. What do you mean by finally, right? Well, there are many different possibilities. One possible scenario is that, well, Paul was writing this letter in different sittings because he was imprisoned, right? He didn't get to finish the letter in one sitting. So maybe he really wanted to wrap things up, but then, you know, a different idea came into his head, and then he, you know, the next day he wrote another half of the letter, something like that. Or it just, that word finally, it just means that it's connecting closely to whatever came before in chapter 2. And we will see this chapter connects to chapter 2 very closely. See, the first command, or the opening command, or the overarching command in this passage is to rejoice in the Lord, right? To rejoice in the Lord. Now, we Christians, we hear this command quite a bit. Rejoice in the Lord. We know Christian life is about rejoicing a lot. But sometimes that feels a little like iffy, like it's like, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Now, Paul keeps saying in verse 1, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. That's what verse 1 says. So Paul also knows that he says this a lot. Right? So he's telling the Christians, okay, I know you hear this a lot from me, but you know, it's so important that it's no trouble for me to keep saying it, and it's safe for you. So now it gets a little interesting and weird. Like, what do you mean, like, rejoicing in the world, rejoicing in the Lord keeps Christians safe? Are Christians in any danger if they're not rejoicing in the Lord? Like, what does it mean? Like, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Now, that's what we're going to talk about today. And we will see that the keeping Christians safe part is not so much in the rejoicing part. Right? It's not, this passage is not about regulating emotions per se. Right? So we will rejoice. But then the question is, in what do you rejoice? It's in the Lord that we rejoice. And that's the part that keeps us safe. Okay. Now, I'm going to connect this to what we talked about last week, and hopefully it'll make a lot more sense. Because last week, we talked about working out our salvation. I know this is a lot to take in just with one change of slide, but the main command last week was to work out our own salvation, right? And we said that means to bear fruit in Christ's garden, right? I keep using the garden imagery because when we trace the biblical history, we see that, hey, the center of the world was the Garden of Eden. And it turns out that the church was built upon that model, meaning that the church is the center of the universe in God's plan. God plans to glorify himself the most in the church, and God designed humans to be satisfied in his goodness the most in the church, right? So, to work in God's garden, meaning the church, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in there, that's the primary and the center place where humans are to delight themselves in. Okay, that's how humans pursue joy the most. Okay, so it's over here. So if in chapter 2, the center in which Christians rejoice is working in the church and to bear fruit in the Spirit, then when we come to chapter 3 and we see the command to rejoice, we know that in Paul's mind, he is calling Christians to work to bear fruit within the church. Okay, so the command to rejoice is to, hey, focus on your work at the church and bear fruit. Serve other Christians, glorify Jesus together, that is how you are going to find joy most efficiently and rightly, I suppose. Okay, so work to bear fruit is equivalent to rejoicing in this context. But as I said, that's not really the important part in this passage. The key is not calling us to work to bear fruit. That's the point in chapter 2. The point in chapter 3 is, on what basis, dependent on what, do you rejoice? And here the answer is on the basis of Jesus. And this is not surprising because we already talked about this last week, that the way we work in the garden of Christ, is to live out the Christ hymn, right? To empty oneself and to give away yourself for others. And when you serve others like that, like how Christ lived, that is when this garden of Christ can be cultivated rightly. And that is when you can bear fruit and enjoy yourselves, enjoy your community in that garden. Okay, so the key is to live out the Christ hymn. So, in this passage, Paul is going to talk about what keeps us safe is to depend on Jesus as the basis on which we belong to the church and serve in the church. Because apparently, back in the days, there were some people who think that they belong to God's garden because of something they achieved. Okay, there is a wrong idea about how you belong to God, how you belong to the church, that messed up the whole thing. See, whatever we think it is that makes us worthy of belonging to Christ's garden, whatever we think is the basis of our identity, that will affect how we behave in the church of God. And that behavior will bring out different fruits. Okay. Again, what we believe about our identity will shape our behavior, and that will either make or break the garden that we are tending. Like I said, some people who thought that they belong to God's garden because of something that they achieved, and they put their confidence in the flesh. They believe that, hey, something I did in my flesh makes me belong to God, as if they could, you know, control it, they could determine it, they could make it better. That sort of thing. And Paul calls them dogs in verse 2. You see that? Dogs. That's quite harsh, right? That's very rude. But that's because of the danger this belief system poses to the whole church. Now, I don't think that Paul is continuing with the imagery of a garden, but it kind of works, you know? It's like they're like dogs, you know, messing up your garden type of situation. But I don't think he meant that. And also, Paul calls them evildoers. If you see that in verse 2, evildoers. And it literally means bad workers, right? Bad workers. And you can imagine, you know, those bad workers who mess up the garden, who mess up the garden that other people are working so hard to take care of. And those are the people who mutilate their bodies. They are the people who cut themselves. All right, cut themselves. Now, this is talking about circumcision. And we talk about circumcision yet again. All right, this was a big issue back then because those people taught that this religious ritual in the flesh, you know, just cutting off the foreskin in men, that is what makes a person belong to Christ's church. And what they wrongly believed in about their Christian identity, and that snowballed into something ugly, okay? Because once they accepted this idea that belonging to God depends on outward religious rituals, they soon began to compare their religious pedigree and compete with one another. You know, they wouldn't stop at just arguing who's in and who's out. Like, oh, you're circumcised, you're not circumcised, so you're in, you're out. They wouldn't stop here. They would begin to argue who should rank higher in the church and who should command more influence and respect in the church, because it's, those things are so easily measurable, and you could stack them up and, you know, design a ranking system of sorts. And they would be like, sure, you got circumcised, good for you, but I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, and you only got circumcised as an adult, so I'm pure, so I rank higher, that sort of thing. Or, oh, I study under this school of thought and Jewish tradition, but you didn't, so I should rank higher in the church, so you better listen to me. That sort of deal. So it sounds like what Israelites did in the when they first came out of Egypt, and they were disputing with Moses. Remember that? And they're like, "Who are you, Moses, that makes you rank higher than me?" All right. So it's that kind of competing with one another. So believing wrongly about how our identity works leads to disputing, and obviously making a mess in the garden. That's why you don't have unity in the church, because you're competing with one another. And in verse 4, this is the funny part, well, funny, I guess. Paul is like, okay, you guys want to play this game? You guys want to compete compare resume? Let me show you my resume. Right? Nobody can beat me. So he pulled out his PR99 resume, you know, the top tier religious achievements. Nobody could climb the ladder higher than Paul did. Right. So he was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was born in this prestigious tribe, and he studied under their top professor and all that. He was their top ranking student and all that. So, but in verses 7 and 8, we see that Paul climbed down that ladder. Right? Paul counts all those hard-earned achievements as loss. They're not just useless, they're as loss. They're like rubbish. Now, this word rubbish is quite vulgar, okay? This is in English, is a SH word. Right? It was, you know, a bad word back in the days. Paul decided to use that. Now, it's like rubbish, junk that stinks. So Paul climbed down that ladder. Now, why was it such a big deal? Because that religious ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Okay, if you climb up on it, you're not going to get to the place you want to be. It only takes you to worshiping yourself and to empty glory and to corruption. Because it turns out that the only thing that gets people into God's presence is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is the only thing that matters when it comes to belonging to God and belonging to God's people and belonging to God's church. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only identity marker that works. That's why Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. Right? You want to talk circumcision? Well, circumcision means, you know, belonging. Right? So Paul is like, we are the circumcision, we who know Christ. We are the real identity marker. And it gives a definition in verse 3 that we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Jesus, we who do not depend or rely on our flesh, we are the real circumcision. And that marker is knowing Christ. Okay, knowing Christ. We'll keep talking about it this week and next week. Knowing Christ is the only thing that matters. We're going to talk about how it works, what it means, why it's not another ladder that we're climbing up to compete against one another. Okay, knowing Christ. I'll just first say that knowing Christ is not just about knowing about Christ, as in head knowledge. Okay, this knowing is much deeper than that. In the Bible, the word knowing doesn't mean just head knowledge. This word is used to describe when a husband and a wife comes together and they know each other, that type of knowing. Okay, it's talking about two lives intertwined together type of knowing. It's very deep. And verse 9, you could also get a hint of that. Verse 9 also says, it's not just a one-way traffic of knowing. It says that we are also found in him in this knowing. We're found in him. So it's talking about a deep relationship where two lives become one, that type of knowing. And our lives are so intertwined with Christ in this knowing that Christ's righteousness counts toward us, so that when we have his righteousness, we get to enter into God's presence because he's taken away our sins and God sees our righteousness, which is actually from Christ. So we get to belong in his presence. And also in this knowing, the two lives so intertwine that his spirit controls us. His spirit influences our behaviors, and we get to live out the Christ hymn. We get to live out how Christ lived, that humility. So that's what knowing Christ means. So if we truly know Christ, that deep kind of knowing, then we not only get to enter into God's garden with Christ's righteousness, we also get to work in the garden properly because the Spirit so controls us. And we get to produce the right fruit, love and unity and, you know, the whole list of the fruit of the Spirit, because we're using the right thing to tend the garden so the garden can flourish. And it all comes from knowing Christ. Okay, so review. This is where joy is, right? This is what makes us happy. So how do we rejoice? We rejoice in the Lord, in knowing Christ. Okay, that's the command. We rejoice in knowing Christ. And this keeps us safe. If we don't have this right, if we fall into the trap over here, then it's not safe. It's dangerous. We will fall away from the beautiful garden that God saved us to be in. To be safe, we must know Christ, and to pursue the flourishing of Christ's church, and we will rejoice. That's the theological framework of this chapter. Now, let's bring this to us. How do we live this out? Are we in any sort of danger that we might fall into this sort of thing? We don't talk about circumcision, but what else will we be thinking of? Now, the plain question I would have for people is simply, what makes you a Christian? Okay. What makes you a Christian? On what basis do you belong to God's joyful garden? On what basis do you belong to God's eternal, glorious kingdom that we Christians hope in? On what basis? Now, I know right now, we all know the right answer, right? Knowing Christ. I belong to God. I belong to God's eternal glory because I know Christ. But how true is this answer for you? Do you really know Christ? And is it truly what you depend on for your Christian identity? Right. If you ask other people, like, who am I? What do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Would their first answer be, oh, you're the person who knows Christ? Right. When you stand before God's judgment seat, and what do you expect to hear from God? Like, oh, he's a person, she's a person who knows my son, Jesus. What does that mean? How do we get there? Like, because that's the only thing that matters for our eternity. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, let's be careful, because it's easy for our hearts to grasp for something else, these things, for our Christian identity. It's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to depend on something outwards, something that's more measurable, something more within our control. Because, be careful, there is such a thing as a Christian pedigree ladder. Now, we're talking about these things in the Jewish world. You know, so in all the biblical records, they're talking about the Jewish ladder. But nowadays, we do have a Christian pedigree ladder. And that ladder also leans on the wrong wall. Okay, when we climb up on it, it doesn't lead us to where we want to be. Okay, so let me paraphrase Paul's PR99 resume in modern terms. Okay, I'm going to try to put it in modern terms. Okay, let's see. It's like how are you a Christian? And you answer, you know, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as an infant. I was born into a Christian family. In fact, my family has been Christian for generations. We were proselytized by this famous missionary from the pure line, okay? And I prayed this prayer to accept Jesus on this date. I have a certificate for that. I was confirmed under the hand of this famous pastor. Have you heard of that pastor? No? Shame on you. I never skipped church growing up. You know, I never stayed home to study for exams. I go to church every Sunday. I went on many mission trips. I follow the bylaws of my church. I used to teach in this or that Sunday school. I was a deacon in this church. I was an elder in that church. And I read my Bible every day. Look, here's my Bible reading log. I even put it in Excel spreadsheet, right? And here's my bank statement. It shows you that I tithe everything. So that's why I belong to God. And these things, they don't just make me belong to God. They should also tell you that I should have a louder voice in this church. You should know to come to me for opinion if you know what you're looking at. Now, I don't think anybody in church would say these things out loud. At least I haven't heard it, right? Because those seasoned Christians know better than that, right? They know better than not say these things out loud. But, you know, listen carefully, and you'll hear whispers and careless words that sound exactly like this. Now, have you heard? No, just not in our church, okay? Just in general, in church world, right? Have you heard Christians low-key brag about their religious achievements? Right? Have you heard, I hear this a lot, sadly, like pastors and their sermons, they would humbly brag about how many people they've baptized, how many churches they've helped, and things like that. Now, I'm not saying that we can't bring out those statistics. Okay? Those statistics, they're just true. Okay? I'm not saying we can't say those things, but be careful because oftentimes those religious pedigrees are mentioned in order to garner influence and elevate self. It's very subtle, right? But the effect, the intended effect, if you're honest, is to garner influence and elevate oneself. Now, again, let me be clear. I'm not saying those religious achievements or activities are all bad. In fact, many of them are good and some of them are necessary. A lot of those religious achievements are just the natural outcome of a long Christian life well lived. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we try to stack them up, if we consciously stack them up as a ladder and stepped on it, to feel secure and feel important about ourselves, and this is the bad part, to elevate ourselves over other Christians, then we've taken the wrong turn and we're heading toward danger. Why? Because again, the only basis God cares about in his kingdom is whether you know Christ or not. That's it. Okay? Going to the best seminary means nothing if that doesn't make you know Jesus more. Okay, reading the Bible every day means nothing if you're not building a deeper relationship with Jesus. And believe me, Christians can read the Bible every day and don't know Jesus any better. So, if you're building your Christian identity around, you know, you acing Bible trivia, or you being a deacon, or you've done this or that in the Christian community, then you're building your life on rubbish. It'll stink. If you want to be known, let yourself be known as someone who truly knows Christ in all aspects of life. And that's it. And that's it. Okay, last part. What does it mean to know Christ in practical terms? What does it look like for us to pursue knowing Christ? How is it not just another ladder that we climb up to compete with one another? Well, the first thing I'll say is that knowing Christ is not about It's not about rising up, taking and grasping to achieve Christ, that kind of deal. Okay, as if Christ would only be known by you if you're good enough. All right, that's not how it works. Because Christ has come down to us. All right, that's incarnation, Christ coming to us, that changes everything. That changes the game. Christ has come down to us. He is near. He has made himself available to us all. He has made all his blessings available to us. So knowing Christ is not about climbing up to reach him. Knowing Christ is more about receiving Jesus, right? It's receiving Jesus. It's a very different kind of posture. But to receive Jesus, there is climbing involved, okay? There is climbing involved. It's just not climbing up to make yourselves great until you're worthy of Christ. You're not climbing up. To receive Jesus, we're climbing down. Okay, we're climbing down. We're climbing down the achievement ladder that we were on, right? Because just think of yourself as a container of sorts, I guess, right? To accept Jesus to become one with us, you're essentially inviting Jesus into yourself, okay? So, but to do that, we must first tear down that prideful self we've constructed inside us. The prideful self we've depended on to operate as a person. We must clear that away to clear room for Jesus. We must actively deconstruct that self-important profile we used to depend on so that Christ can come in, so that he could be himself in us. And that deconstruction work, it will hurt. It will feel painful. It will feel like a loss, because we work so hard to build up that profile that we're so proud of. And that's what Paul experienced in verse 8. Right? He counted all those hard-earned reputations as loss. That must have hurt. But what did he gain in return? Right? He said he was willing to suffer through that pain because he would gain something better. He gained the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and being known by him. That's far better, because you get to enter into God's presence and you get to work in God's presence rightly, and you get to bear fruit and you get to enjoy life through eternity. So that's far better. It's much better than whatever persona or personality or profile you've built up by yourself using those worldly, shaky, sinful stuff. But to receive Christ in us, again, we must throw away our prideful identity to receive him. That's the first thing I'll say. The second thing is, I did say that knowing Christ is not just about knowing about Christ. It's not just head knowledge. But it's certainly not less than knowing about Christ. Right? Like, if you want to say, oh, I know my spouse deeply, it's certainly not less than knowing about the facts of your spouse, all right? So that's included. I would even say it depends on it. I could even say it's a bare minimum. So as this Bible is available to us, which is all about the knowledge of Christ, study it, right? Devour it and meditate on it day and night. This is much less than what a law student needs to study for a midterm exam. Right? So it's not, there's a lot in it, but it's also not that much. All right? So meditate on it, know all you can about it. That's one important and unavoidable foundation of truly knowing Christ. And third, this is the interesting part, I think, because many people would object and say that, you know, it's not that I don't want to know Christ, okay? But he doesn't talk to me, right? He doesn't talk to me. Hey, if you want me to get to know a person, I can do that. I could go grab coffee with that person. I get to have a conversation with that person, and that's how we get to know one another. But Christ doesn't talk to me, so how am I supposed to get to know him, right? And I know you pastors, you're going to say, oh, Christ speaks to us through the Bible. I don't like that. You can't give me that answer, because he speaks the same way to everybody, right? I don't like that answer. I want something more. Now, that's a fair question, and a good and important question, but I can only address it briefly here. And what I'll say is, Christ is not just a human being, right? He is also God. So it is only natural that a God would not relate to us in the same way that other humans do, right? So it's true that Christ often doesn't speak to us directly, but he did promise in the Bible that if we seek him earnestly, he will be found. Right? He did promise in the Bible that if we seek him earnestly, he will be found. And that's talking about prayer. That's talking about prayer, praying to him to connect with him relationally. So what it means is that if we spend the time and effort to go into our prayer closet, close your door, turn off your devices, and focus on praying to God, he will make himself known to us. He will relate to us in a way that only God can. His Spirit will make that connection real and clear to us in our spirit, in ways that only God can. And that's what the Bible promises. But the key is to seek him earnestly in prayer. But then the posture, I must say this, the posture is not rising up to grasp God, as if, oh, if I'm earnest enough for Jesus, then he will show up to me because I'm worthy. It's not like that. Why? Because, again, he's already here. His Spirit is already here. Prayer is more about molding our hearts to fit his. Right? It's daily deconstructing our twisted will so that his will can be made clear in us and to us until we are in sync in the Spirit. So prayer is more like daily climbing down our false self and receive him. Prayer is daily reconfiguring our minds so that we receive Christ. He's not gonna change himself to fit us. We are changing ourselves to fit him. And that's what prayer does. And lastly, as we've mentioned, knowing Christ involves living out the life of Christ, right? The knowing is deeply intertwining our lives together, so that involves living out the life of Christ, right? Through reading the Bible and through earnest prayer, we are cultivating that inner life of knowing Christ. But it is only when we live out what God has worked in us, only when that happens, would our knowing Christ be fully realized. Okay, so for us to pursue that kind of knowing Christ kind of life, we would seek to live out the Christ hymn. And those people who seek to live out the Christ hymn, they would spend 0 minutes thinking about their own religious pedigree. They don't spend any effort thinking about their religious reputation, how they should be respected in church, that sort of thing. They don't have time for that. It's not like they don't have any pedigree or accolades to brag about. They just don't use them for anything. Much like how Jesus had a lot to brag about, but he didn't use any of that. He had a form of God, but he didn't take that something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself. All right? So a person who knows Christ, it's not like he doesn't have anything to brag about. He just didn't use it for anything, but emptied himself to serve others. Like Paul, he had a lot to brag about, but he considered them as loss to serve others. That's what a person who knows Christ would live like. A person who knows Christ spends all their energy being Christ to others. They are self-forgetful. They would forget to dispute with others for themselves. They are too busy thinking about and thinking for others, how others can be served, and how others can succeed in following Jesus and flourish. Right? It's a self-forgetful way of life. Now, this way of life is not easy at all. Right? Emptying ourselves to serve others is not easy at all. Verse 10, lays that out. Verse 10 and 11 is basically the curve of the Christ hymn. Okay, verse 10 says, this way of emptying oneself, it often requires our suffering for it, perhaps even to the point of death, like Jesus, like Paul, and like Epaphroditus. All right, but as we seek to live this way, to empty ourselves, believing that it's going to be far better for us, so we stick to it, then the power of Jesus' resurrection will be in us to help us live as Jesus did. And that power of Jesus will enable us to bear the fruit of patience, self-control, gentleness, and kindness, things that we need to serve others and empty ourselves, and to make Christ's garden flourish. And remember, this is not all self-sacrifice and no gain, okay? This is not all self-sacrifice and no gain. It's just no gain right now, but much gain later. That's what we're going for, this part. That's what we're going for, okay? So, if we participate in Jesus' life by self-forgetfulness over here, we have confidence knowing that we will also participate in his story in the later parts. We know that we will be raised up to life and glory, and that's talking about life after the bodily resurrection. And that's what Paul says in verse 11. He is shooting for the glorious life after bodily resurrection. And that's something, that's where true joy, the ultimate joy, comes in. So, how do we rejoice in the Lord? Okay, this the pattern has been talked about many times. All right, knowing Christ is all that matters. Knowing Christ is all that matters. So, what we must do is to first tear down the pride, receive him, study him, pray to him, and live like him. And if that's our identity, if these four things define who we are, then we have all the reasons in the world to expect a joyful eternity. And that's something we rejoice in. So that's what rejoicing in the Lord means. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation to us. Thank you for teaching us how we humans are supposed to live. Thank you that you had Paul write down these instructions. You constructed his life in a certain way, and he had this experience of having much to depend on, but recognizing that he needed to depend on knowing Christ alone. May we follow his example and follow Christ's example, knowing that the only thing that's worth depending on is Christ himself, and we knowing him, we being one with him. So help us recognize this need daily, and help us pursue our joy, our eternal joy, in working to know Christ and nothing else. And give us wisdom in knowing what that looks like in each and every one of our lives. Help us stay balanced and not delve into things that are too narrow. Help us know the bigness of Christ. Help us know the all sorts of wisdoms from Christ and where to get them. Help us stay safe in a Christian community, learning from one another, serving one another, so that we know how to live for you and live in you better. I pray for our church that we will continue to stay patient and stay humble in all that we do, knowing that you will use us to glorify yourself, and you will use this church to bring us satisfaction if we follow your path. I pray that we will focus on that joy, and we will keep working with the Christ hymn in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand and let's sing doxology.